Good evening, guys. Welcome. Welcome to those who are with us online tonight. And we want to turn to the second chapter of Galatians, verse 1, so we can continue our study here on Wednesdays in Galatians, verse by verse. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here this evening. And the churches of Galatia were under attack from the Judaizers, or those that the definition of Judaizer, you know, they were those who attempted to add law to grace or mix the law with God's grace for salvation. And so because these people were coming in, unfortunately, they were effective. And some people in these churches in Galatia were turning away from the true gospel and from true grace. And here in the first four chapters, Paul is giving an explanation of grace. He is arguing for grace alone in terms of salvation. And he does so, he makes this argument that the truth might not just have started, but that the truth might continue. We discover that we cannot bend, we cannot compromise when it comes to grace and when it comes to the true gospel if it is going to be properly passed on. So Paul is going to discuss his earlier visit to Jerusalem to address legalism, which had definitively already settled this issue. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." So Paul is describing here at the beginning of chapter 2 his third visit. It's at least his third. It's the third recorded visit to Jerusalem in the 17 years at this point since he became a believer there shortly after his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And his first visit to Jerusalem we saw in the last chapter in Galatians chapter 1 verse 18. The second visit to Jerusalem we saw in Acts chapter 11 verses 29 and 30. And now this is, like I said, at least the third. And this time he takes Barnabas, two people with him, Barnabas and Titus. Now you probably know these names from the book of Acts and also from the other epistles. But Barnabas was a well-respected person, servant, within the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the OG, one of the original guys that was sent out. If you look in Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at a couple of passages concerning Barnabas to just give us a little bit of background. First of all, Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we see that his name actually was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas. It's kind of a nickname. It meant, we're told here, son of encouragement. So they decided to start calling him that just because of what kind of person he was. He was actually of the tribe of Levi. He was from the island of Cyprus. And we see that he, along with other people, they were moved by the Spirit of God early on in the early church. And they had possessions. He had some land. He sold it. And he brings the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. So you see a couple of things about him right here. Number one, just the encouraging person that he was, but also the selfless, non-materialistic person that he was. In fact, you know, there was this whole thing going on where they were just sharing and providing for one another. And this unfortunately set the stage for some false believers like Ananias and Sapphira to try and pretend to do these things. But Barnabas, in sharp contrast, was the real deal. So much so that in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, when God started doing a work in, up in Antioch, there in Syria. The one that they sent up there was Barnabas. Acts chapter 11, verse 22, the news of these things, in other words, these people getting saved in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So again, we get more insight into Barnabas. He's a guy that was there from the beginning. He was encouraging. He was selfless in terms and generous in the way that he gave to the Lord. He was willing to go wherever, and he was a good man. He was full of the Spirit of God. He was full of faith, and he was very fruitful. And so it's no wonder that the Lord used him the way that he did. And it's no wonder that Paul was so connected with Barnabas. In fact, right after that, what Barnabas did there in the book of Acts was he went to Tarsus, which was in Cilicia or in Asia Minor there, Turkey today. And he went there specifically looking for Paul to bring him in and to see that God would use him in even greater ways. So he was, in many ways, the person that God used and was instrumental in the further ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul goes down to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He brings Titus with him. Titus was an example of God's grace. He was a Gentile. He was example of God's grace to the Gentiles. And so we see he's also a faithful friend, a co-laborer in the ministry with the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 there, verse 6, Paul says that God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. He talks about just, he was one of these guys that when he came, he brought comfort. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. In Titus, such was their relationship that there's actually an epistle that Paul wrote just to encourage Titus in the ministry. Obviously, it's encouraged many others in addition to Titus, but he in his opening to that, says in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. So a younger man from a completely different culture, Paul was a Jew, Titus was a Gentile, yet they had this close relationship because of the Lord and because of their common faithfulness to the Lord. So Paul goes to Jerusalem this third time, and these are the people that he takes with him, and we'll see why in just a moment. Verse 2, he says, and I went up by revelation. So he didn't go to Jerusalem because he was summoned, but because he was directed by the Lord. This is likely the journey that is mentioned in Acts chapter 15. It is associated with what is known as the conference in Jerusalem. And he communicated to them, verse 2, that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he went there to talk to them, to the leaders first and foremost in the church, about the gospel, the true gospel that was being preached. The reason that he did so is that some had come to Antioch, just like they had now come to Galatia, and they were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas were told, oppose them vigorously, and then went to Jerusalem to settle it. In Acts chapter 15, verse 2, actually verses 1 and 2, it says this, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so Paul is talking about that same thing here also in Galatians. And it's very interesting. There are things that you can be easier on, and there's things that you need to vigorously dispute, and you need to oppose, and that you need to aggressively defend against. And the essence of the gospel and God's grace and salvation by grace through faith is the most important of those issues, and we discover that. You know, you can agree to disagree on some things. You can be very charitable about certain things. But when someone comes in and says, you need to add this to grace, you need to do this work as well, there is a zero tolerance for those kinds of things. And that's what we saw from Paul and Barnabas. And so they took Titus, they went down to Jerusalem, and they met first privately to those who were of reputation, that is, the leaders of the church, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So it's interesting not to just look at what Paul was dealing with and the subject matter and things like that, but also to look at how he went about his business. Paul wasn't looking to cause division. Conviction and boldness must be coupled with love and wisdom. And a lot of times there is great zeal for the truth. A lot of times there can be great conviction this really bold approach. But if we handle things incorrectly, we can create problems and even nullify our ministry. Notice what Paul said. He went privately, lest I might run or had run in vain. He recognized that regardless of the fact that he was doing the right thing, that doing the right thing in the wrong way could ruin his ministry just as easily as being wrong, as teaching false doctrine. So it's important what we believe and what we defend and what we teach, but also how we deal with things in the church. And some have nullified their ministry by being a tool for the enemy, a tool of division. Now, sometimes they've just been wrong and been tools of division, but then sometimes people can be right and still be tools in the hands of the enemy for division if they approach things in the wrong way. And Paul recognized that. I'm right, my doctrine is right, but my approach needs to be right as well. And he went and he dealt with things privately with these leaders. And he says, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, in other words, he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. So the result of his private meeting with these leaders was, in fact, that they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. The result of his meeting with that council and with those leaders was is that they recognized that Jews and Gentiles are all saved by grace through faith alone. And so as I said, the Judaizers felt you have to become a Jew first, and then you can be saved. And the most important thing to them, or the way that you got started in becoming a Jew, was you had to be circumcised. And in fact, this council and these meetings blew all of that up. They came to the conclusion that, no, you're saved by grace through faith alone. Circumcision was part of God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. But all are saved by grace. And it's not necessary for Gentiles to go and become Jews, because Jews are now recognizing that they've always been saved by grace through faith, and that the law and that the sign of the covenant was to them, was something unique to them and had nothing to do with salvation. And so Paul's point in bringing all of this up is this issue has been settled. This has already been dealt with, discussed, resolved, done. And so that's why he's going back and he's giving all of this history. Now, some ask the question, well, why then, why was Titus not compelled to be circumcised? Why did Paul not have Titus circumcised? But why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Let me show you that. Acts 16, actually beginning in verse 1, we're told, again, Paul is ministering in Asia Minor there. In Acts 16, verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So it's very interesting that as Timothy is coming up and he's joining Paul in the ministry, again, another person to whom Paul wrote two separate letters to, young man to whom, regarding ministry, with whom he had a similar close relationship to that of Titus, but Timothy was different. Timothy wasn't Titus, and Paul had him circumcised. Why? Well, Titus was a Greek. Timothy was part Jewish. And Paul knew, not that it was a matter of salvation, but that it was going to be a matter of effectiveness in ministry if everybody knew Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish. And apparently, word just got around if you were Jewish and you were uncircumcised. I guess these are things that were just discussed. But apparently, they knew. People knew these things. And so he knew that if Timothy was going to be effective in ministry, that he needed to be circumcised. So it was a matter of laying, as we talked about this extensively in Romans, right? It was a matter of setting aside his liberty. He had liberty to not, he didn't have to be circumcised. But he laid aside his liberty, Timothy did, at the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, in order to be able to be effective. Because what was the first thing that Paul did when he went into any area? He went to the synagogue. And if Timothy's with him and he's ministering and they go into the synagogue and here is this Jew who is uncircumcised, immediately there's going to be a problem. Immediately, before a word ever comes out of their mouth, there is going to be a problem. And so they eliminated that problem right off the bat. Let's deal with this. Let's not even we're going to have enough problems. And they would. Let's not let this be our problem. This is an unnecessary problem. And so they just get it out of the way. And so that's why Paul did what he did. It wasn't for salvation. It was actually for the furtherance of the gospel. To circumcise Titus would have been compromise. to circumcise Timothy was love and laying down liberty. So same issue, two different people, two completely different circumstances, and you see the wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit in that. But Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "And this occurred because of false brethren." Make believers, fake believers, whatever you want to call them, people masquerading as Christians who were not Christians. As I've shared with you before, be discerning, be wise. I've had so many people tell me, "Well, but they're a Christian." Really? You know? It seems like every week there's a new celebrity who's a Christian. Now, I don't want to immediately assume that they're not just because they're a celebrity. In fact, you know, when I see a lot of these people, I sincerely hope that they are true believers, that they have been saved. But so many of them, you see, it's bogus. It's phony. And you go into, you know, if you still happen to go online or go into a physical Christian bookstore where they might still exist, you know, you'll find all kinds of Christian books. And some are good, and some are not. Some are written by genuine believers, and some are filled with false doctrine and nonsense. And yet it all goes under the Christian label, because there are false brethren out there. And one of the gifts that is often missing amongst Christians today is discernment. That gift of discernment and paying attention and noting what is and what is not according to the Scripture. And so Paul had no problem with that. He had no problem with saying, true believer, make believer. You know, a lot of people think, well, I'm not here to judge. 100% you are. You are. That passage in Matthew chapter 7, completely taken out of context. It's about not judging in hypocrisy. He says, first remove the plank from your eyes so that you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say, just leave the speck in his eye. He says, no, get your act together first and then go and judge. You have to be discerning. You'd never preach the gospel if you didn't judge. You say, well, who am I to say who's saved? So thus you'd never fulfill the Great Commission. You're absolutely called to judge. You've got to be able to look at someone and say, nope, they don't know Jesus Christ. Or, no, they're saying that they're a believer, but they're a danger to the church. Because they're a danger to you, they're a danger to your family, they're a danger to those that you minister to, they're a danger to those that you worship with. And so you've got to be discerning, now more so than ever, because the Bible says that in the last days, there's going to be a departure from the faith, that people are going to give heed to doctrines of demons, to religious things that are from the pit of hell. And you better believe that there are people out there right now who are trying to infiltrate the church, masquerading as Satan, as an angel of light, trying to bring doctrines of demons into churches, and they will be successful. The Scripture tells us that they will. But on Paul's watch, they wouldn't. He says, no, that's not right. These people are false. They secretly brought in because they don't come in and announce themselves as false believers. They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So all of this came about because of these false believers bent on legalism. And notice their agenda. Their agenda was to bring everybody under the law and into bondage. There's some sort of twisted desire of legalists to bring others under bondage with them. I don't understand the satisfaction that they get of having people be in bondage, but there is some appeal to them. And so when they come in, that is their desire to put people under this yoke, to put people in bondage. But legalism is to be avoided. And legalism should be understood for what it is. Legalism is not faithfulness. Legalism is not holiness. Legalism is adding to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to understand this subject really well, and the reason that you should is because a lot of times people will try to confuse the issue as a distraction. Legalism is not obedience. Legalism is saying that in order to be saved, you need what Jesus did, and you personally need to do this as well. It's adding works to grace, and it's as old as the gospel itself. When the gospel was first being preached, there were those going around saying, but it's not enough. You need this too. And they're still doing it today. And I tell you this, that legalism is unfortunately alive and well today. And if you haven't already dealt with it multiple times, you will. It's a matter of time. You'll either deal with it personally or you will deal with it in the church or in ministry, but you will confront it. You will be faced with it. And it is not faithfulness and holiness which are the response of salvation. You should absolutely walk in faithfulness, bearing fruit and in holiness set apart to God. But that's your reasonable service, Paul has taught us. That is your response. It is not the means of salvation. And so it's very important. That distinction is vital. And so Paul says this, verse 5. He says, we did not yield submission even for an hour. He says, nope, we did not put up with that whatsoever, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, herein lies the importance of this issue. If the gospel was going to go forward, if it was going to continue to be passed on, if these people were going to continue in their faith, and if other people were going to be saved, and the church was going to continue to grow and be filled with others who would be saved for generation after generation after generation, then the purity of the gospel needed to be preserved. And there are times when we cannot bend. Had the request, or the need been a matter of love, no doubt Paul would have gone along with it. He would have compromised. He, had Titus circumcised just like Timothy. But as a prerequisite for salvation, it was non-negotiable. The background was vital when it came to this issue. He says in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, Paul is not showing disrespect here. What he's saying is that his gospel came directly from God. And he didn't go to Jerusalem for clarification on the issue. He went to Jerusalem because those were the leaders in the church, and that's where the issue needed to be settled with them. But he wasn't going there to get some clarification. You see, they agreed with him, but they did not add to what God had already revealed to him. And that's important. This wasn't decided by the apostles. This was decided by God, and they all agreed. And that agreement was very important to what everybody then subsequently went and did in the ministry, but it was already decided by God, and Paul already knew that. But Paul wasn't a one-man show. You see, he was doing this in conjunction with all of these servants of the Lord and with the entire church. And therefore, he needed to do it in conjunction. with the church and in agreement with the church. And he understood that, and that's why he went this way and went this route. And so verse 7, he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So he says they recognized the purity of the message, the fruit of the ministry, the calling on Paul's life, as it had been on others, like the Apostle Peter. They recognize it's the same gospel. It's just that there's some different cultural issues. You see, that's what they all understood. Same gospel, different cultural considerations, but the same means of salvation. And so he says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So he gives kind of the, you know, how this whole council wrapped up in verses 9 and 10 here. And he says that the leaders recognized the grace of God at work in Paul's life and ministry, just, you know, again, just as it was in Peter's life and ministry. And so they send Paul and Barnabas out with their approval of them, their approval of their methods, their approval of their message, most importantly. What's interesting here is that we also see here not only that, but we see some great principles for identifying leaders. You see, they didn't just see, yeah, the message is right, but they saw these men and they said, these men are right. They're called by God. And so great principles here in identifying leaders, recognizing, first of all, the grace of God in their lives. They recognized the grace of God in their lives. He says they perceived the grace that had been given to me. So they could tell that God's grace had been poured out on Paul and the fruit of their ministry. We've looked at this several times, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, we see that the fruit of ministry flowed out of the grace of God in Paul's life. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So in other words, it's the reason I am what I am and I'm doing the things that I'm doing is that it's God's grace in my life. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So we discover that the first principle is in identifying leaders is the grace of God in someone's life. There's no substitute for the grace of God. Is God's grace there? Yes. Well, then the right hand of fellowship for leading and for serving in ministry has to follow. And he says that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so, again, recognizing the grace, and that's not an intangible, yeah, I think there's grace there, but we do so through the fruit of the ministry that we see in a person's life. The danger is in, you know, just appointing leaders. And that's kind of become a practice, unfortunately, for some. You know, people come out of schools and they have a piece of paper and they have a degree, But as of yet, there's no grace in their lives and no evidence of that grace in terms of fruit in their lives. That's a danger. There needs to be time in order to see the grace of God. And in a sense, all we do is recognize what God has done in someone's life for ministry. Verse 10, they only had one real task that they gave them, one instruction, he says, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor. They said, don't worry about, you know, Jewish customs for Gentiles, circumcision and things like that. There's one thing, though, that we do want you to do, and that's remember the poor. Paul says, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, context is important here. When they're talking about the poor, they're primarily talking about poor believers in Jerusalem. And what they wanted was that when they went out and the church started growing and all these Gentiles started coming into the church, they wanted them to remember their roots or understand their roots. That their roots, while they may not be Jewish, that their roots are Jewish, and that many at this time of their Jewish brethren were suffering. And they wanted them to be connected to them through giving and helping to take care of them. Because at this time, it was a very difficult time for believers in Jerusalem. It was a difficult time for people as a whole. There was ongoing famine in the area. There was persecution at the hands of Jews who weren't believers. Acts 11 verse 27 says talks about that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Acts 11 verse 28, one of them was Agabus. We see him a few times. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, because it seemed to affect them the most, or it seemed to be disproportionately affecting them, probably because they were being ostracized by others within Judaism because of their Jewish faith. They weren't getting the help that they normally would get. And so this they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And Paul was faithful in this regard. He says, it was the thing that I also desired. They asked me to do this, and I already wanted to do that anyway. So he was faithful in that. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there in verses 1 through 4, we see Paul teaching the Corinthian church regarding the collections for the saints in Jerusalem. He says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says this, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So Corinth and Achaia, southern Greece, Titus was was working to prepare their collection, just as the collection was prepared in northern Greece and the northern province there and those churches there. And again, all of this was primarily going back to Jerusalem. And this was the faithful fulfillment of this one instruction that they gave Paul when they came about this whole issue of legalism. So Paul says, legalism, that was a non-starter. But love and fellowship and ministering to one another, Jew and Gentile, regardless of the different cultural and religious customs, that was a big deal and to them. So doctrine is key. Evangelism is paramount. But what we see from verse 10 is, while we're focused on these things as we should be, we can't forget to minister to the needs of our brothers. And I love this, how seamlessly we see it, that we can't be all about ministering and not care about doctrine. And we can't care only about doctrine and not practically still be taking care of the needs of others in ministry. And the early church, they had that balance. They knew that balance. They naturally lived that balance. And so grace is central to salvation and to our salvation. It's central to the gospel message. But it can't be added to, and it can't be taken away from, and it must be guarded. At all costs, it must be guarded. And so Paul reveals to the Galatians, I understand that this debate is new to you, but this debate is not new. And in fact, it has been settled already. You need to know it has already been settled by the church. And we would get the same message today. While the debate may be new to some, it is not new. And it was settled a couple of thousand years ago by the early church. It has long been established that we have been saved, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith alone, not of works, not of ourselves, lest anyone would boast in what they had done. And so in order to have true salvation and to properly pass that on to others, we cannot deviate from this. Let's pray. Father, we find so much encouragement in the simplicity, the purity of the gospel. Let us not be those who add or attempt to add to it. And let us not tolerate anything that would contaminate grace and the true gospel. As we're here tonight, it is God who has drawn you here. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it is the purity and the truth of the gospel that he has been communicating to you. That you and I were born in sin, that we were born with a sin nature, that we are practically sinners, and that our sin separates us from God, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it to save ourselves. But that God sent his Son to die on a cross, to live a perfect life, and to be a substitute for us, to give his life for ours as a ransom. And he suffered bearing our sins on the cross and the consequence of our sins, that if we place our faith and trust in him, we would not perish and go to hell, but have eternal life. And so the question is, that is the gospel. You can't add to it. All you can do is receive the truth and receive Jesus Christ. The question is, have you? If you have not, I'd like to pray with you right now tonight to do just that. I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. We're going to pray, and we'll pray together, and God will hear your prayer, and Jesus Christ will come in, and as he said, you will be born again, born anew of the Spirit. He will come in, and you will have eternal life. But you have to first repent of your sin and ask him, because he won't force his way in. And so I invite you right now, if you haven't, you just take this opportunity as we close. God is speaking to you. You take this opportunity now and we'll pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have so carefully preserved the truth for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be keepers of the truth, not only in our hearts, but in our preaching of the gospel. That many in these days in which we live would come to you. Lord, bring revival in our time. Bring many to you. Snatch many from the gates of hell in these days before you come for your church, and we pray you would come soon. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.